Anybody else need one?
Everybody have one? Okay, I'm thankful to be back with you tonight.
Amen.
We had two sessions Sunday. I hope you're able to remember something from that. I'll review briefly. Revelation, the introduction says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. I see it as a personal message to the Church of God. It's to tell us, at that time in 95 AD when it was given, it was to tell the church what was going to come to pass. To us, most of it is history. But we have some things out in front of us that take us up to the judgment, and they're covered in the book of Revelation as well. So we can look at the history and learn from that, but we're going to be looking beyond that to the future part to take us down to the judgment. I mentioned Sunday that the first five chapters of Revelation are introduction. The purpose of Revelation was prophecy to tell the church what was going to happen in the future. That doesn't begin until the sixth chapter with the opening of the seals. We discussed Sunday briefly the six seals, which include the four horsemen. It also includes the souls of those that were martyred, and then the sixth seal was political upheavals right up until the end of time. And we're living in that period right now, that sixth seal period. And we know that there are wars and rumors of wars and things going on, disturbances in the world over. And that's what we see here on this sixth seal. I talked about the way the book of Revelation is presented. It's not given in continuous chronological order, but we divide it up into six parallel series that's shown on this big chart in the center, seven parallel series, and each series will start somewhere close to the beginning, 95 AD, or around the cross, somewhere in that period, and carry a theme of thought all the way out to the final judgment out here. And that's repeated seven times across this chart and through the book of Revelation. We talked about the letters to the seven churches that are given in the second and third chapters. And we talked a little bit why seven. Seven symbolically represents something that is complete. So I see those letters as letters to the church as a whole, not just those specific churches. There were particular issues with those churches that were dealt with. But wherever there's an individual or a congregation that might be losing their first love, the exhortation, the instruction that we read in Revelation 2 is that you should repent and do the first works over again. If there's an inclination toward lukewarmness, again, we're encouraged to repent and correct that, that we can overcome and reap the benefits that are described there. So the second and third chapters, again, a message to specific churches, but also a message to us today. There are teachings in the world that treat those letters, those church letters, as representing church ages. Each church, each of those churches representing a period of time. I don't see it that way, and F.G. Smith didn't teach it that way, and we used a few examples how the church that was selected for a specific period of time didn't really match that well, and there's nothing in the book of Revelation that would cause me to see it as a church age, with an entire age, the church losing its first love, or an entire church age with the church falling into lukewarmness? I believe there has been a continuous thread of saved and sanctified people that run from the beginning all the way out to the end. And we're going to talk some about that as we go through Revelation. We read some in the 12th chapter of Revelation about the sun-clothed woman, the man-child, and the dragon that came and tried to devour the new converts. And we talked about that as being a war, a battle between the early morning church and pagan Rome. It is the same conflict that we read about the fleece horse rider and the red horse rider. The conflict between the early morning church and pagan Rome. We also went over to the 20th chapter of Revelation and read about the binding of the dragon being cast down into the pit for, it says 1,000 years, but we don't believe that as a literal 1,000 years because Revelation is written in symbolic language. Christianity defeated paganism. We read some historical quotes. One of them said the Galilean had conquered. Early Christianity overcame paganism, and the Roman Empire actually embraced Christianity and became as widely Christian, nominally, as they had been pagan in the past. So the white horse rider, the sun-clothed woman, they overcame the pagan forces that were opposing the Church of God. Okay, is there any question what we have covered up to this point? Any comments? If not, I'd like to turn to the 12th chapter of Revelation and pick up where we left off reading there. The 12th chapter opens with a description of the sun-clothed woman. Again, that is symbolic of the Church of God. In the we read starting in the 7th verse where there was war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Again, that's that same conflict between the white horse rider and the red horse rider, the conflict between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. That was that early morning conflict up to about 270 AD. All right. He was cast out. Now I'm going to start reading here in the 12th verse. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast out into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Does this remind you of another verse that we read in this chapter? When the dragon tried to consume the man-child, the new convert, it said, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. How long was that the woman was cared for?
60 years.
1,260 years. A day for a year, 1,260 years. All right, now how is this 14th verse like that? It says, and to the woman were given two wings. Now, we read about the wrath of the dragon. When he found out that he was cast out, he was very angry, and he doubled his efforts to destroy the sunclothed woman and her child, and the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, and she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Those are units of time. How long is that?
350.
Pardon me?
350.
350?
Years.
350 years?
Three and a half years.
Three and a half years? I hear different answers. Well, let's go do the arithmetic like this. We've already heard the same event described as 1,260 days. A day for a year is 1,260 years. And I think I've said more than once, every time you see that 1,260 years in the book of Revelation is talking about the same period, from 270 to 1530, the period of dark apostasy, Catholic domination, 270 to 1530. Well, how do we get from time, times, and half a time to 1,260 days? If a time is a year, times is 2 years, that's 3 years. Dividing of times is half a year. So I've got 12 plus 24 is 36, plus 6 is 42 months, 30 days per month is 1,260 days. 1,260 days symbolically is 1,260 years. Now, this is not the only place that this time, times, and dividing of times is used. It's also in the 7th chapter of Daniel. We're not going to turn there right now. But it's talking about the same thing. Several places in the book of Revelation, you're going to see this same period of time address. Some places it calls it 1,260 days. Some places it says 42 months. Some places time, times, and dividing of times. Always it's talking about 270 AD to 1530. That dark period, dark ages, the apostasy, the period of Catholic domination. All right? The 15th verse. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. What is this talking about? It says the serpent or the dragon cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. This conflict has been described as the white horse, red horse rider. It's been described as the woman under persecution carried away to a place in the wilderness where she was cared for 1,260 years. And right at the last, the devil had seen that he had been defeated. He was cast down after this war in heaven, in the sky where John saw this vision. He saw the devil cast out. When the devil saw that he was defeated, right at the last, there was severe persecution. And I'll read a little bit of that out of here. This is out of Myers, Ancient History. It's on page 18 of that handout at the very bottom of the page, page 520 of Myers' history. Diocletian, this was in AD 284 to 305. Now, we talked last time about this 270 as the dividing line between the early morning church and the dark apostasy. But apostasy doesn't occur in one instant of time. It's a progressive thing. And we talked about how one way of arriving at 270 AD was to take a period of victory in the early morning church, 95 AD, and find the midpoint between that starting point and the point which the apostasy had progressed to a very corrupt level and the elevation of a pope. In 445, Leo, the pope, was given a decree to extend his authority over the church over a wide area, Alexandria, and they called him, I don't remember the language right now, but the father of the papacy. That was the beginning. So 445 and 95. If you average those and find the midpoint, that's 270. That's one way to do it. The other way is to take the 1530, which is a pretty easily identified marker for the start of the Protestant Reformation. Take 1260 years from that. That brings us back to 270. But, all right. But this persecution that we're going to read about here, that Diocletian, the emperor of Rome, started during his reign, sometime between 284 and 305. That's past 270. But the dragon has seen that he is being defeated. He has been defeated. He has been cast down. So he's going to make a strong effort to try to overcome the church. The ascension of Diocletian marks an important era in the history of the Roman Empire. The two matters of chief importance connected with his reign are the changes he effected in the government with his persecution of the Christians. Towards the end of his reign, Diocletian inaugurated a persecution against the Christians, which continued long after his abdication, and which was the severest as it was the last, waged against the church by the pagan emperors. The Christians at this time were not numerous, but because of their close association and because of the spirit which animated them, they formed by far the most influential party in the Roman state. All right, now I'm going to go back and read this. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. So I'm saying that this flood that the dragon cast out was this severe persecution that happened late in this period, actually past 270. But they were still persecuting the church, even at that point, okay? Now, the next point, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Let's think back about the history that we've talked about Sunday and today. And can you think of anything that happened that caused the persecution of the Christians to cease? What was Constantine's influence on the church?
He was an emperor of one of the emperors of Rome?
He was an emperor of Rome. All right, let me tell you a story. I don't know if you're familiar with Constantine, But you can read about this starting on at the bottom part of page 19 of this handout. An emperor died, and there was a dispute who the successor should be. And there were a number of people that claimed the right to be emperor. And Constantine was one of them. But there was wars and battles to try to determine who was going to come to the top to actually be the emperor. And Constantine was making offerings to his sun god, and he had a vision. And the vision was of a cross. And the words were spoken, "In this sign conquer." Have you heard that story?
Conquer in this sign, the cross.
Okay. So he made that his banner. And they had a battle at Milvian Bridge, and he won using the banner of the cross. And following that, maybe not immediately, but he began accepting Christianity and supposedly was converted. Now, the Battle of Milvian Bridge, AD 312, was an important battle between the rivals. Constantine's standard on this celebrated battlefield was the Christian cross. He had been led to adopt this emblem through the appearance, as once he prayed to the sun god, of a cross above the setting sun with the inscription upon it, "In this sign conquer." Obedient under the celestial vision, Constantine had at once made the cross his banner, and it was beneath this new emblem that his soldiers marched to victory at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. Whatever may have been the circumstances or motives which led Constantine to make the cross his standard, this act of his constitutes a turning point in the history of the Roman Empire, and especially in the Christian church. Christianity had come into the world as a religion of peace and goodwill. The master had commanded his disciples to put up the sword and had forbidden its use by them, either in the spread of the or in the defense of the new faith. For three centuries now, his followers had obeyed literally this injunction of the founder of the church, so that a Quaker, non-military spirit up to this time characterized the new sect. By many of the early Christians, the profession of arms had been declared to be unacceptable with Christian life. Now, in a moment, all this was changed. The most sacred emblem of the new faith was made a battle standard, and into the new religion was infused the military spirit of the imperial government that had made the emblem the ensign of the state. From the day of the Battle of Milvian Bridge, a martial spirit has animated the religion of the Prince of Peace. Since then, Christian warriors have often made the cross their battle standard. The infusion into the church of the military spirit of Rome was one of the most important consequences of the espousal of the Christian cause by the Emperor Constantine. I'm thinking about some of the recent wars that the United States has been involved with, even in Iraq. And in Pakistan, what is the position generally of the churches in this country toward that effort, toward that war? Many of them support it. They feel that it's a righteous cause. It's World War II, again, the general support from the religious world in this country was generally in support of that. Now, I know there's been a lot of anti-Iraq sentiment, but a lot of the people that have enlisted and supported have strong religious ties. And the churches generally will support it if they consider it a righteous cause. This stems back to this thing with Constantine. His embracing Christianity, supposedly, But, and another thing I recall, we haven't discussed it yet, but do you remember the Crusades? Do you know anything about the Crusades? What was the purpose of the Crusades? Wasn't it to free the Holy Land from domination control by the Muslims?
Yeah.
This happened back 1,000, 1,100, 1,200, somewhere back in there, A.D. Who initiated those Crusades?
The Pope behind it was.
The Catholic Church. Where did that come from? It came from Constantine. It all points back to that point where they had the Roman Emperor and the Roman nation embraced Christianity. Now, this dragon right here represented pagan Rome. And we haven't got to it yet, but I hope to do it tonight. We're going to read about this beast that followed him. This is in the 13th chapter. And you can see they have the same number of heads and the same number of horns. And the pagan Rome was replaced by Papal Rome. It was replaced by a Christianity, a church, that was supported and funded by the civil government of Rome. The civil government of Rome supported and financed the pagan religion under this dragon symbol. And it just changed shapes. Around 270 AD, instead of being pagan, it was Christian. But there was still that close tie between the Roman government and the religious organization, whether it be pagan or Christian. All right. I wanted to pick up something else here that I think is important. The next to last paragraph says Christianity, in effect, the state religion. Constantine made Christianity, in effect, the state religion, and extended to it a patronage which he withheld from the old pagan worship. By the year AD 321, he had granted the Christian societies the rights to receive gifts and legacies, and he himself enriched the church with donations of money and grants of land. This marks the beginning of the great possessions of the church, and with this the entrance of a worldly spirit. From this moment can be traced the decay of its primitive simplicity and a decline from the high moral standards. Now, this is written by a secular historian, and he doesn't see some of the moral decline that occurred before this, but he saw something significant enough that when the Catholic Church began to receive all this money, build these elaborate buildings, and receive support from the state government, the historian saw a change in the moral condition of these people that were professing to be the church. And there definitely was. It was a significant change. All right, any thought or comment there?
Now, when you're saying Christian, you're talking about the Catholic religion.
Well, I'm talking about the period between 270 and 1530. When you said Christianity, people thought Catholicism. But don't forget, there's a woman here that is the true Church of God, and a place was prepared for her, and she was in the wilderness. And she was there, and she was holding to the truth of the gospel during that time. While we're there talking about that, you've heard of the Waldenses? I may not pronounce that correctly. You know who they are?
Waldenses. I've heard of them. Who they are?
All right. They lived in that period. During this 1,260-year period here, actually it was out in the latter part of this Pale Horse period. The Pale Horse represents fully developed papacy. the early part of the 1260 years is this apostate symbol there. But the Waldenses were part of this woman hiding in the wilderness. And let me read you some of the things that they believe. This is, this is the introduction. The Waldenses were Bible-believing Christians who remained separate from Rome during the Dark Ages and who were bitterly persecuted for their faith. The original, let's see. This is from a document called Remarks Upon the Churches of the Piedmont by Alex. Following is a summary of what he said the Waldenses believed, okay? They rejected the Roman Church, believing it to be the whore of Babylon. And we haven't read that yet, but it uses that language in the 17th chapter of Revelation. And that is the same thing as this beast right here, and we're going to talk about that later. But they had light and understanding on that, and they believe Revelation just like we're trying to teach it tonight.
What you're reading, do they have that in their books?
No, they do not. No, I just got this today. They rejected the Mass and claimed that the bread of the ordinance service is only symbolic. They did not believe in transubstantiation. The Catholic doctrine is in the ordinance, the wafer and becomes the actual literal flesh of Jesus Christ. The wine that they drink in the ordinance becomes the literal, actual blood of Jesus Christ.
That's what they say.
That's what they say. That's what they believe. The Waldens has rejected that. Okay? They rejected infant baptism. The Catholics taught infant baptism. And people lost their lives because they wouldn't accept infant baptism. The Waldens has stood out against that. But they were this woman in the wilderness hiding for fear of their life. And when they were found, they either had to recant or they lost their life. Okay? They rejected the Catholic priests and bishops, a hierarchy, an organization above what the New Testament Scripture endorses. The New Testament Scripture standard is a brotherhood of ministers, all equal, supported by deacons that take care of the temporal affairs of the church. They rejected extreme unction. You know what extreme unction is? I think they anoint them with oil and pray over them just preceding death. Now, the Church of God, what do I call it? Teaching, in James, the 5th chapter, it says, if any sick among you, let them call the elders of the church. And they anoint them with oil, lay hands on them, pray for them, and the Lord heals. That is the New Testament teaching. The Catholic teaching is you wait till somebody is about to die, then you go in, you anoint them, pray for them, and this has some benefit that I'm not aware of. But anyway, the Waldenses rejected that teaching, saying it is a curse rather than a sacrament. They rejected purgatory. What is purgatory?
You go to purgatory and the priest prays you out.
If you have money to pay.
If you have money. If you're having money to pay. You won't go to hell, you go to heaven.
Yeah. Okay. So they rejected that. We reject that. I think of the thief on the cross. Jesus told him, this day you will be with me in paradise. That's no purgatory. Lazarus and the rich man, that's a pretty clear illustration of what happens after we die. All right? They rejected purgatory, believing that the dead go either to heaven or hell. They rejected prayers to the dead. They did not believe in prayers, the prayers of the saints. I believe Catholics pray to what they call saints.
Yeah.
Okay. The Waldenses and these other saints that were scattered around in hiding, which represent this sun-clothed woman that had a place prepared for her in the wilderness, that's where she was during this time. With these little groups hidden away in pockets, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, holding to the truth of the gospel at the risk of their life, okay? They rejected confession of sins to a priest. We reject that as well. That's a basic tenet of the Catholic belief. Confession, penance, and things like that. They believe that sin should be confessed only to God. All right, so that's a picture of the sun-clothed woman during that 1,260-year period.
They were really persecuted for that, weren't they?
They were. Well, they put them to death. But
probably a lot of them killed.
Yeah. There were a lot of them killed, and I mentioned the Spanish Inquisition last time. That was a very severe effort, and the center of it was in Spain. And Spain, I've heard it said, is the most Catholic nation in the world. But during the Inquisitions, they went out and very zealously hunted up every heretic. That's what they called people that rejected the Catholic teaching. They hunted them up, and if they wouldn't recant, they were put to death.
Oh.
There are a lot of others. I have difficulty pronouncing the names, so I'm not going to pronounce them. But there was a church all during that dark period of the Black Horse Rider and the Pale Horse Rider. There has been a church, and there will be, I believe, when Christ comes back. Okay, any question or thought there? Did we finish the 12th chapter?
Well, the woman was in the wilderness. That meant she was in obscurity and being persecuted and put down and all.
Yes.
But the church survived. The church came through all of that.
The church came through all of that. It sure did.
And then that fifth seal, all the souls of the martyrs. So it was those people who had been killed.
Yeah. Souls of the martyrs.
Right there. Okay, and if you remember, in reading about the sun-clothed woman and the man-child, the dragon was trying to consume the man-child. It said the man-child was caught up. What did that represent?
Yeah.
Those that were martyred. So this is shown as being right here. But back here during the early morning phase, the man-child, the new converts that were actually slain, they were caught up.
To God
as well. So this really ought to go all the way back to the beginning, because during this conflict right here in the early morning time, there were people being martyred and they were caught up, and they're going to reign with Christ all the way down through this period and out to the end as well. They're going to continue reigning until the judgment. Okay. I read the 16th verse, the last verse of that chapter, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. You're going to see, if you read the history, that after 270, almost for 100 years, there was still some conflict and difficulty before it finally stopped. But the dragon tried to continue to persecute the church.
And then Constantine, wasn't he the one that passed the law that couldn't go back into temple or whatever?
No, it came a little bit later.
Okay.
It was like 360. It was quite a bit later before they actually passed a law against idol worship, but it did happen. But by then, they had already progressed into the apostasy a long ways, and you'd have a hard time recognizing Bible doctrine by reading their teaching. All right, let's look at the 13th chapter in the first verse. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and his great authority. Now, I've already told you that this beast is nothing more than this corrupted Christian church that rose up, supported by Constantine the Emperor, and he replaced this dragon. So it is a government-supported religious organization. In this case, false Christianity. In this case, Protestantism. Okay. There is an explanation for some of the symbols in this vision. The 7 heads represent the 7 forms of government that existed in the Roman Empire. And in these 2 images, some of them occurred back during the pagan period. Some of them were in existence out here under the Christian period. But these 2 images were all given the total number of heads from the very beginning. And Daniel, in the 7th chapter, has a beast that is described that also has this 7 heads, 10 horns. And he was talking about exactly the same thing. So several hundred years before Christ was born, Daniel got a revelation that was telling us the same thing. The 10 horns, and I'm not going to say a whole lot about that, but it represents the kingdoms that rose up to power after the original Western Roman Empire fell. And I've mentioned the date 476, I believe, is when the Roman Empire fell. I read in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, where there was a hindrance that prevented the full development of the papacy, and that hindrance was the Roman Empire. And when it was finally removed, the Western Roman civil empire actually was defeated in 476 AD. And after that period, the power moved to those 10 horns, the 10 governments that rose up in what we'll recognize as Europe. All right. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. This beast got his power, his seat, and his authority from the dragon. How did that happen? Remember, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, is the one that stopped the persecution. He started giving them bequest of money, land, and supporting them financially, and supporting them with laws that stop the persecution and that sort of thing. So the power was given to them from the civil government, the beast, or the dragon, I'm sorry. He got his power from the dragon and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. I'm not going to give you a whole lot of explanation or proof for this, but I'm going to tell you what it's talking about. The wounding of the head, one of these forms of government, was destroyed in 476 AD. When the Western Roman Empire fell, that beast was wounded, and it looked like Rome was out of the picture. The Roman Empire seemed to be gone. But it came back in another form, the form of these 10 horns, and they were kings that were scattered across Europe that supported the Pope, and the Pope was elevated finally to the point that he actually dictated to those 7 kingdoms what they could do and what they could not do. And I've read a story one place where one of the kingdoms in Germany had offended the Pope some way. And that king went to Rome, and it was winter, and I think there was even snow on the ground, and he left the king standing outside in the cold for several days before he would even give him an audience. But that was how much control the Pope had over the civil government. So that is this fully developed papacy that we see that has the name Death. He controlled the civil government. He controlled the spiritual lives of the men and women that lived in the kingdom. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? All right, how did the apostate, fallen, corrupted Christian church worship the dragon?
By taking part of their teachings.
They adopted pagan rites in the ceremonies and worship that they did. And I copied, it's on page 24 of that handout. I think you have it, but it's from the book The Age of Voltaire by Durant. He quotes Conyers Middleton's letters from Rome as follows, showing in scholarly detail the residue of pagan rites in Catholic ritual. Incense, holy water, relics, miracles. And I'm not familiar enough with Catholic teaching to know what some of these things mean. The relics, I think I understand that. They place some spiritual significance on things that really have no value. Votive offerings. You know, what does that mean? Votive offerings. It is an offering that is done as part of a vow. And again, I'm not familiar enough with Catholic doctrine to know, but I think that it is a vow that involves giving something to the church, and they expect something in return for that. So votive offerings, that's something that they copied from paganism. Lights set up before sacred shrines.
And well, isn't the votive those candles that they would light?
They have votive candles too, yes. And that has something to do with the vow. The term, the word votive has to do with a vow. And looking at it quickly this afternoon, I saw also votive candles. So that has something to do with a vow. And I've heard of people, if they have a particular trial or burden, perhaps someone is seriously ill or whatnot, they'll light candles and try to keep those candles burning, and supposedly has some significance, which escapes me. I don't know the reasons behind all that in their mind. But again, these are things they borrowed from paganism. Pontifex Maximus of Antiquity, that was the person that was head of the pagan religion, became the supreme pontiff of Rome. And if I understand right, some of the dress that the Pope uses, the thing that he wears on his head, and some of his clothing and all, was patterned after what the head of the pagan religions did. Now, I've read a little bit about that. Whether it's actual fact, I'm not sure.
Awful time.
Pardon me?
That is an awful time.
It was an awful time. Okay, so in the fourth verse I read, and they worshiped the dragon. They worshiped him by taking into their worship ceremony rites from the pagan religions, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? The people and the ministerial hierarchy worshiped that organization, and they still do. They think very highly of the Catholic Church. Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. Now, we talked about the rules for interpreting symbols and said that animal life, things from nature, inanimate objects would normally represent a civil government. Anything that would be human or angelic would be an appropriate symbol to represent something to do with religion or the church. And it could be either false or true. But when it's taken from that department, human or angelic, see, Michael and his angels, for example, represented the church of God. The devil and his angels, or the dragon and his angels, represented the false pagan religious system. And that's what the war was between. The war wasn't really between the pagan Roman government and the Church of God. The ones that were upset with the Christians were the pagan religious people that felt threatened and opposed the truth of Christianity. Okay? The fifth verse, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months. That is an unusual thing for a beast to do. Have a mouth, speak great things and blasphemies. That's a human characteristic rather than animal. So based on that, we say that the interpretation of this beast is a combination of a civil government supporting a false religion. So it's a combination religious and political because it has human characteristics. Speaking blasphemies, great things, and power was given him to continue 42 months. So that's the same 1260-year period, this time given in months instead of days or times. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. I notice this says it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Who was it given to him by?
Yes, the Lord permitted it, maybe.
He could have done nothing had the Lord not permitted it. That's the way I see it. But he was allowed to do that because God allowed it.
God allowed it for me.
That's right. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. So that's the picture of the beast, the seven-headed beast with 10 horns that replaced the dragon. Okay, I'm about to run out of time, aren't I?
That second one is the pagan Rome.
This right here, the dragon, is pagan Rome.
Pagan Rome, and the next one is
the next one is the seven-headed beast of the 13th chapter. This one appears in the 12th chapter, and he's trying to consume the man-child and opposing the sun-clothed woman and the man-child, this fellow right here. But this one is simply replaced by this. When Constantine embraced Christianity and started giving them money and resources and land and buildings and things like that, they lost their moral quality that had been deteriorating, but it got even worse when the Roman government got involved in it. So that's the two symbols there.
What is the woman riding on that? What does she represent?
What does this represent?
No, the third picture.
The third picture. Uh-huh. That's from the 17th chapter, I believe. And we'll get there, but let me look at it.
That's all right. I just didn't know if I missed something.
It doesn't appear in the 13th chapter, so it's a good question. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, come up, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And this is what that is. But this is the religious component of this combined political religious symbol of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns. And it goes on to tell more about that religious part right there. So this is just stressing the religious part of this beast. And that appears in the 17th chapter, but not in the 13th. But it's talking about the same thing. Okay, any other question?
Jim, in real simplistic terms,
okay.
I guess what I'm hearing maybe is that Satan, because of his great hatred for God and trying to win over man, he doesn't care about man, he just hates God and jealousy
yes.
of him.
Yes.
He has used all kinds of deception through time to come between man and God. First, he used paganism, which was a worship of the creations of God.
Yes.
And then he, after Christ came, converted to try to use some kind of deception of religion to get us there, to continue to be between us and God.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
I mean, in real simple, bottom level terms, and then you're giving all of the details of where that was.
And the devil doesn't care how he gets us to fail God.
No, he doesn't care about the people. He doesn't love the people. He doesn't have any desire for them.
Whether we worship a stump or a rock or whatever, or whether we falsely worship
a horse or a cow or a golden calf or whatever.
Doesn't make any difference. But we can even profess the name of Jesus Christ, refuse to obey His word, and we have displeased God just the same as if we were out there bowing down before some idol. Okay, any other thought? I'm going to skip back and do something just a little bit different. It won't take very long, and then we'll quit for tonight. We've gone quite a while. We read in the sixth chapter the opening of the six seals. That's this series, this first series, that brings us all the way out to the end. Now, the seventh chapter is another series, and it starts out... Uh, One reason I'm doing this is I want to get down to opening the seventh seal, and that's in the eighth chapter. But in the seventh chapter, it talks about four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. All right. There are four angels that are prepared to blow. We're getting ready to read about some of God's judgments. The seventh seal is going to open. The trumpets are going to begin to sound. And these trumpets are God's judgment against the Roman Empire and the false religious system, those things that had opposed the Church of God. But this four angels that were held back, they were held back, and we're going to see why in just a minute. They were the angels that were used to carry out the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet was the Ottoman Empire, a Muslim thing that lasted 391 years, and we'll read about it later. But and if you read over in the ninth chapter, you'll see where it tells them to loose those four angels. We'll read that another time. And I saw another angel, this is the second verse of the seventh chapter, another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000. All right, now what does it mean, until the servants of our God, till they have been sealed? Now these angels were asked to hold back and not hurt the earth and things until God's servants were sealed. Ephesians 4. And 30. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 1. And 13.
Sealed with the Holy Spirit 14, of promise.
Which is the, all right. Ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit, the sealing of His saints.
It helps us not to be deceived.
Helped us not to be deceived.
False doctrine, the Holy Spirit.
All right.
It's a sealing.
2 Corinthians. First chapter. I think there's another place.
Yeah.
What verse is that? 22, 21. And he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us in, is God, who has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So the sealing of God's servants is giving us the Holy Spirit. Now, why would he want his servants to be sealed before all of these things were going to be poured out on the earth?
So they'd be kept, and they kept from the evil of it.
Exactly. So he delayed some of these judgments until the church could become established, filled with the Holy Ghost, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and after that, the judgments would come, and they would survive. All right, why 144,000? Seal 144,000.
Would that be a representation of the whole realm of Christianity, the first? See, 12 times 12 is 144.
12,000 from each of the 12 tribes.
12 tribes, and then 12 apostles. It could be the whole thing, it'd be 140. It represents a whole, redeemed of all ages, don't you think?
Okay, my thought on it would qualify it this way. The 144,000 might represent the old covenant people, but let's read the next part of it. Ninth verse, and I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And then when they were asked who they were, Sir, thou knowest. He said unto me, these are they which come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the first part was the 144,000. The second part was those that had been washed in the blood.
Yeah.
All right, so I see the 144,000 plus that multitude that couldn't be numbered, all of God's people. The old covenant people and the new covenant.
Amen.
Okay. Maybe we ought to stop. No other question for us?
Yes, Lord.